This episode of Remnant Radio is brought to you in part by our sponsors at Kairos Classrooms. Have you ever thought about learning a biblical language as a supplemental tool in your biblical studies? Well, Kairos Classrooms offers real classroom environments with classmates and a live instructor who can help teach you biblical languages, both Greek and Hebrew. You need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. The price for a single semester is crazy affordable for anyone, so check out the links in the description and use promo code REMNANT to get 10% off Kairos Classrooms. Check out Kairos Classrooms today. Discount code REMNANT, REMNANT, to get 10% off your semester. Hey, everybody. Welcome to the wonderful world of Remnant Radio. We got a great program to you talking about baptism. We're diving in, going deep. Sorry, Smith, Michael W. Smith lyrics.
You are watching The Remnant Radio, a crowdfunded show where we interview pastors, teachers, historians, and theologians from different churches and denominations. My name is Joshua Lewis, and this is my co-host, Michael Roundtree. Together, we want to help you break outside of your theological echo chambers. If you're interested in learning about history, theology, or the gifts of the Spirit, this is the show for you.
I'll tell you, I am shamelessly do not practice my intros. I just say whatever comes into my head. So I probably should write some things down and think more carefully about what I say. We've got Dr. Willem with us. We're going to be talking about credo baptism. We're talking about pedo baptism, all that fun stuff. But before we dive in, I've got to remind you that Remnant Radio, man, we're crowdfunded. We do a lot of great stuff here on YouTube, but just to stay in connection with Remnant, the best way to stay connected with all the different things that we're doing, because we've got conferences and courses and Patreon videos, all this great extra access content. If you want access to some of that, what you need to do is subscribe to the newsletter. Underneath the description of this video, there's a link that will send you to remnantradio.com, and you can subscribe to the newsletter, get information about our live Q&As on Patreon, where we got to give you extra content. If you want to get promo codes that for our early release on our conferences and courses, you need to check that out as well. Without further ado, I want to introduce you to my partner in crime. That's Michael Roundtree and Dr. Willem. How are you guys doing? You excited about today's good program? Cool.
Yeah, good, doing cool. Good. Always excited to interview Dr. Willem. Gosh, we had you on, I don't know, it was a little while ago. It could have been as much as a year ago. I don't know, but I love your writings on progressive covenantalism, which are two big words that probably a lot of people don't know what those mean. But we'll explore all of that because, yes, our understanding of the framework of the whole Bible affects our understanding of baptism. And you're going to see how today. So we're excited to talk through some of these issues. Do we baptize the babies? Do we not baptize the babies? Do we wait till they're like 4 years old or 8 years old or 17 or 29? When can we baptize people? So we're going to talk about all of that, the verses that go with it, the church history that goes with it. So Dr. Willem, we're super excited to have you on the show. Dr. Willem, could you tell us just a little bit about yourself and maybe some of the things that you've written?
Yeah, great to be with you guys again. It's always good, and the time goes by too quickly. So presently, I'm professor of theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Been here since 1999, so I'm now a fixture on the wall here after all these years. And I'm married and have five adult children. They're all grown up and out of the house, and so now we're enjoying grandparenting with five grandkids. I've written a number of things on this particular subject way back 2000, I think, five. In the book that Tom Schreiner and Sean Wright edited on believers' baptism, and wrote a chapter there on just an argument for believers' baptism from the covenants. And over the years, written a number of things, kingdom through covenant, laying out the structures of the Bible in terms of the covenants, progressive covenantalism, and Christology, God the Son incarnate, work of Christ in terms of Christ alone, and then just finished. It's just been released, my volume one of a systematic theology, so I was glad to see that come out just a couple, in February of 2024, and now working on volume two to try to get that finished in an expeditious manner so that it doesn't lag too much from the first volume. So that's a little bit about what I've written and what I'm doing presently.
So you got bored with you know, blazing the trail in progressive covenantalism and thought, I'll just write a systematic theology. I mean, who doesn't have time for that? Extremely impressive. For those of who are out there, and these, there's phrases are weird to them, paedobaptism, credobaptism. Could you frame the debate for us? Frame the discussion. What is it to be a credobaptist? What is it to be a paedobaptist? And explain to us why credobaptism is right. I'm just kidding. But seriously, tell us the two positions so that we can dive into some particulars.
Well, I mean, obviously, baptism is presented in the New Testament as that which, and then this will, the debate will lie, signifies our identification with Christ and ultimately his people. And then the question becomes, who should receive that sign of the new covenant? So paedobaptists or infant baptists would argue that obviously believers receive that, but those who are believers bring their children to the church, and they're doing that on the basis of Old Testament pattern all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant, where Abraham was commanded to circumcise his firstborn children, his firstborn son, and bring them into the boys, into the covenant community, and that continued with the nation of Israel. And the argument here is that circumcision, which brings one into the covenant community, continues into the church, into the new covenant, so that believing parents put the sign of the covenant, which in the new covenant has changed from circumcision to baptism, on their children. And they do that, and it shows then that they are part of, they are in the covenant community, that they still need to believe and repent. Circumcision didn't guarantee conversion in the old covenant, Abrahamic covenant or the old covenant. And so in the new covenant, the same kind of pattern continues, circumcision to baptism, the bringing in of believers, bringing in their children, making them covenant children, and the sign put on them. Credo Baptists, believer Baptists say no, the new covenant tied to the church is not exactly the same structures as the Abrahamic covenant, the old covenant, and of course that wrestles with the relationship of the covenants. The sign of baptism is for those who have been united to Christ, who have died with him, buried with him, been raised with him. So it's for true believers, those who have repented of their sins, been born of the Spirit, and truly give a credible profession of faith. So it's for believers. Believers doesn't mean a certain age per se, probably get into that discussion, but those who show that they have a credible profession of faith. Infants don't have that credible profession of faith. They're receiving the sign that's placed upon them by their parents, but those in a believer Baptist tradition are receiving the sign of the new covenant tied to their conversion, their coming to faith in Christ, and that signifies one's union with Christ and all the benefits of the new covenant that are applied to them.
Okay, so one of the things that you just said was that infants, babies cannot have a credible profession of faith. So we've had Dr. Jordan Cooper on the show. He's a Lutheran, and he makes the argument from Psalm 8:2, from the mouths of infants, you've ordained praise, from Luke chapter 1, where John the Baptist is filled with the Holy Spirit, leaps inside of his mother's womb to prophesy in a way that only a fetus can. I call him John the Fetus. But prophesy about the presence of our Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary at the time, and which touches on kind of different ways of even amongst paedobaptists, where some will look at it like at the moment the baby is sprinkled, they're saved, and others will look at it like, well, they could actually be regenerated already, like John was in the womb, and sprinkled after as a confirmatory sign. But either way that it's viewed, do you think that it holds any water?
Oh, man.
You see what I did? Okay, but in all
this serious, is getting real slippery, Michael.
Oh, sorry, does it hold any water that, hey, you know, if you say a baby can't have, or a child baby can't have a credible profession of faith, doesn't that go against certain scriptures such as Psalm 8:2 and Luke chapter 1? I don't have the reference, somewhere between 36 right. and 45 probably. Okay, so there you go.
Yeah, no, so it's important to distinguish different kinds of infant baptism, isn't it? and you've already distinguished. So the view of infant baptism I was describing before really fits with more of the Reformed tradition, those who would hold to covenant theology. Now, not to say that the Lutherans don't have some version of that, but they would hold to a baptismal either regeneration or like a John the Baptist has already show some kind of credible knowledge or evidence, even in the womb and this type of thing. So some hold to infant baptism that actually baptism regenerates, right? So that would be the Roman Catholic tradition, many in the Lutheran tradition and other high church traditions. And then you have the Reformed that say, no, baptism is not regenerating that infant. They are not professing faith. The parents are bringing them in continuity with Old Testament circumcision. Circumcision didn't regenerate, didn't do anything of the sort in the Abrahamic covenant. So we have to distinguish that. So now back to more of the baptismal regeneration, or an infant can't have a credible profession of faith. I think it's very, 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 very tenuous to appeal to John the Baptist and to have someone who functions in a very unique role as not only the forerunner, but in the prophetic task of being in the womb, being the forerunner of Christ. I mean, he sits in a very unique place that is not the same place that all infants and so on fit. And to then work from his unique situation, recognition of, with the leaping in the womb, of being in the presence of Messiah, the one who he will point out as they grow and Jesus enters into his ministry, I think is, there's one text that you begin to say, now this becomes universal for all children. That's, I think, a very difficult position. We have no evidence that infants are making credible professions of faith. They've repented, they've believed, and so on. John functions as a unique prophet, prophet that's empowered by the Spirit and acted upon by the Spirit. So I think that's a unique case that we cannot extend to others. Now, Psalm 8, children, infants ordain praise and so on. I mean, again, you're dealing with Psalm 8, which is poetic language that children will sing God's praises. Well, obviously children can sing God's praises. Whether you're now talking about infants that can't even sing and so on, or is it language that's speaking of those who are very young will give the praise unto God, just as you have also rocks will give praise unto God and so on. I mean, again, it's language that speaks of all of creation, all humans and so on will give praise to God. To work from that to now, here is evidence that every single infant could have a credible profession of faith when we certainly observe they do not make repentance, they show repentance, they do not exercise saving faith, they're learning a language and so on. I don't think those are strong cases. And then when you look at baptismal regeneration in general, we do not have the evidence that the very waters of baptism are that which regenerates, brings new life apart from saving faith. And of course, the Lutheran tradition has struggled with this. The Roman Catholic view is a whole different structure where the authority of Christ works through the structures of the church. The church has authority to, in baptism, bring about a regenerative case where God in grace is working through the mediation of the church. The Lutheran view is always, Luther was very strong on justification by grace through faith. And so generally, you have to argue, as Jordan has done with the case of John the Baptist as a unique case and then extend it to all children, or you have to say, well, they really are coming on the basis of the parents' faith, a kind of vicarious faith of the parents, which again is not a scriptural teaching that is taught. So that would be my response to those who hold to more of a baptism regeneration, or a child or an infant can have a kind of credible profession. We do not have evidence of that, other than, you have this case of John the Baptist, which I think is an exception and not the rule.
Okay, so I want to unpack a little bit, the credo Baptist, the paedo Baptist. Paedo Baptist will say circumcision has been replaced by baptism, Colossians 2. We've got this new sign of the covenant that we're in. In the Old Testament, circumcision didn't save. In the New Testament, baptism doesn't save. But it's just entrance into the covenant community. There's blessings that have been attached to this. And the credo Baptist will be, are often told by the paedo Baptist, this has been the historic Christian tradition. And I'd love for you to engage maybe with a little bit of church history. I am aware of like Tertullian, who I think post some of the persecution is like, hey, you need to make sure you believe before you get dunked, right? But Jesus and the disciples didn't seem to be super concerned about that. They're like, you believe, get dunked. And then you've got, and I apologize if my language is maybe a little too cavalier with dunk, but, you know, baptized. And then you've got the flip side. Is it Hippolytus? I can't pronounce his name properly. But, you know, this old church father who's like, you need to fast and you need to pray and you need to get catechized before you go through the ritual waters of baptism. So there seems to be some forms, maybe, of what we would appeal to as credo baptism without them seeming to deny credo baptism. So do we have a record of church history, one that's credo baptist, and then maybe the second follow-up question that maybe denies credo baptism? I'm interested in that.
Yeah, I mean, the historical argument is an important one. We do have a long, obviously, tradition of infant baptism in the history of the church. That cannot be denied. Now, the question becomes, what is at the very earliest time? And a case can be made. Everett Ferguson makes this case, and the two authors, forget their names right now, Baptism in the Early Church, a well-known book that also makes the case that in the earliest era, you have with the Didache and you have other cases where you have baptism by immersion and it's being applied to believers. Now, it gets transformed to infants quite quickly, but we do have that evidence very early on in the history of the church, and there's good documentation for that. Now, in the span of time from early on to our present day, obviously you say, well, here's the default kind of view, and so there's the weight of tradition and so on. And again, those can be strong arguments. Tradition is very, very important, but tradition also has to be evaluated in terms of Scripture itself. So we then have to say, right, we have a whole tradition early on of the separation of the episcopacy, the bishop from the elder, and then a whole hierarchical church structure. Well, when you look at the New Testament, the office or the language of pastor, elder, bishop is all one office. It's pretty hard to make the case from the New Testament that that's the case. So you have a whole history that develops separate from that. That doesn't make that history correct, right? And so you have a long tradition of the episcopacy and bishops and so on that has no biblical warrant. I would say something similar is going on here with baptism. So you have to say, yes, there's a long history to this, but there is then a correction that takes place in the post-Reformation era. There's others who then come, especially the Baptist tradition, Anabaptist, Baptist tradition, and saying, no, the church needs to be reformed, not just on the doctrine of justification, other areas, but also with what baptism signifies, what it means, and so on. So, I mean, there's where you again have to say, yes, history becomes important, tradition becomes important. In the earliest years, I think you can see that it was a believer baptism in terms of some of the documents, but infant baptism comes in very quickly. Scripture has to be the final guide to determine what is true versus false and what we should be practicing today.
Okay, well, so when we talk about church history and as it comes into our present stage, I guess my question is, would you say that people throughout history who were baptized as babies, I mean, we're talking most believers probably over the course of history were baptized as babies, if not most, just many at least. So would you consider their baptisms invalid entirely? Would you say that God says, well, it wasn't the best, but you did the best you could, so I'll count it? And even just into
I like that God in your voice of God is yeah. Like, it made me uncomfortable. Yeah. The posturing of who God is in your head. That's interesting.
Yeah. And even into modern times, I mean, for pastors to view, because pastors have people from all different walks and denominations coming into their churches. Do you recommend that they consider it an invalid baptism if they were baptized as babies? Or would you recommend instead that it is a unpreferable mode And if so, do you recommend rebaptism? And so really, like, all of that, the flowering out of questions there is really kind of all centered on, what do you say about infant baptism? Invalid or unpreferable?
Yeah, so I think we need to make some distinctions. I mean, I think once you move to baptism is regenerating an infant. I think we're now in a territory where, I mean, you do not have the biblical grounds for that, right? So now when you then say, okay, let's look at the covenantal view, the reform view, that then says we baptize infants, they are members of the covenant community, yet they still must exercise saving faith, they still must come to conversion, then I would say what's important in all of these cases is that people come to saving faith. People repent of their sins. They believe in the Lord Jesus. That's something that's ongoing in the sense that you show credible profession of faith now, not just referring back to some moment I was baptized and I show no evidence that there's a fruit of faith and so on. So if someone has had, in my view, a wrong view of baptism, something irregular, something that Scripture does not teach, what is most significant is that that person truly has repented of their sin, believed in the Lord Jesus, and they're a believer, right? Even if they've had a regular, form of baptism and mode and it was applied to them as an infant, what the crucial issue is, are they a believer now? Are they actually those who have come to faith in Christ? Now, in terms of those who have present faith, they truly are believers, they've been baptized as an infant, and so on. I would say that baptism is irregular in the sense that it's not what Scripture teaches. They themselves believe that they are following scriptural teaching. They think that they are being obedient to the Lord, and this is what baptism is. The debate here is this exactly what New Testament baptism is? I don't think it is. So then I would encourage, in terms of instruction and teaching, I would say what's crucial is, the most important is, you are a believer. You need to then be baptized according to scriptural teaching and make it consistent with the scriptural teaching along with your conversion. So that's how I would handle, people who have infant baptism and so on. But we have to remember, underneath all of the baptism debate is, we have to make sure that people truly are believers, that they're truly Christians, that they are not referring to something that's happened in the past and they're not presently walking with the Lord. That is the danger with simply baptizing someone and thinking that, oh, it either regenerates or somehow I'm part of the covenant community and I'm not presently exhibited any evidence that I have been born of the Spirit, justified, I'm walking with Christ, growing in grace, and so on.
Okay. I got follow-up questions because that's interesting to me. Let's do church membership first because that's an interesting thing to me. Because let's say you can be a member of a church. You believer? Yeah. I mean, enroll in my church. I don't know what your church is going to be like. But like in my tradition, I go, if you're dunked, you can be a member, right? Like you got to be immersed. Like that's being the sign of the covenant community. You can't be a part of Israel if you're not circumcised. Can't take Passover. Like that's part of this tradition. We're gonna get immersed in the water. That's part of your membership. So let's say you got a Presbyterian brother who was baptized as a baby, acknowledges that baptism is not regenerative, comes into your community and says, I would love to be a member of this church because I work here, I live here, I don't want to get baptized again because I actually believe in my Presbyterian baptism, that this was something that God did with his hands. It wasn't done with human hands. Something really happened in those waters. Maybe it's just entry into the covenant community, but I really believe that this did something. I don't want to be baptized again because I believe in one baptism. Can I be a member of your church?
Yeah, my answer would be no. So I would say I would rejoice with them that we are both brothers in Christ. Our faith is in the Lord Jesus, that he shows credible profession of faith. Yet the baptism that he has received, even though he thinks that it is according to Scripture, it is true, there's no need to be rebaptized and so on, he thinks that it's legitimate, I would say, we'd have to talk about what Scripture is saying in terms of baptism. I'd say it's not legitimate. And because baptism is not just a secondary kind of issue type of thing, it reflects so many truths of the gospel, it reflects so many truths of what Scripture gives, that you would be best to find a church that it would agree with you. We would have a church that would hold to believers' baptism. So I'm in a Baptist, a Southern Baptist context, but you have also other believing churches that aren't just Baptist of tradition, and we need to match up our convictions from Scripture that what baptism is must match it in terms of church membership. When we simply would accept a view of baptism that we do not think Scripture teaches, in some sense we'd say, well, we're being loving, we're showing the unity that we have in Christ, which is true. We do have that unity, yet it's also downplaying the importance of baptism. And that is the significant point, and we can't do that because of our commitment to Scripture and what we think Scripture teaches regarding baptism. We need to then follow the practice that this is applied to believers, and so if someone has not received baptism as a believer, they need to be baptized. In my view, it's not rebaptism because they haven't been baptized biblically in the first place. Now, of course, they're going to dispute that, but I would say it's not rebaptism. You're being baptized as a believer for the first time.
Okay. All right. So one of the things that we've been talking about is a little bit, you know, Israel and circumcision, sign of the covenant. And then in the New Testament, you have new covenant and sign of becoming part of that is baptism and that parallel. Now, what I'd like for you to talk about is maybe the difference between old covenant and new covenant to help us see why I know in your theology, you would say there's not like a pristine, perfect parallel between Israel and the church, but rather you would say the parallel is between Israel and Christ who fulfills that and the church is in Christ. So maybe you could unpack that a little bit more with your theology of progressive covenantalism and help us understand why you can't go to the place of circumcision is to covenant membership, to baptism is to new covenant membership as like this one-to-one perfect parallel. Does that question make sense?
Yeah. Makes perfect sense. So let me just first sketch the broad argument of the infant Baptists, of the Reformed tradition, those who are not holding to baptismal regeneration and in that particular view. So their argument ultimately is that all the biblical covenants are part of the one covenant of grace. The one covenant of grace starts in Genesis 3:15. So there is within Reformed theology an acknowledgement of the differences of the Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic and New Covenant, yet it's all part of the one covenant of grace. So the substance of that covenant, which is grounded in Christ, the salvation that's found in him, is the same through all the covenants, Abrahamic, Old Covenant, Davidic Covenant, New Covenant. Yet the administration of that changes depending on the covenant. So circumcision is a sign of the Abrahamic covenant that continues then to the nation of Israel. It is given to the child, the male child that brings them in, and then they still need to then exercise faith. So that's the argument is made. And then because the new covenant is in continuity with the one covenant of grace, it's part of the one covenant of grace, that there's an administrative change that occurs in the new covenant. So circumcision is not the same as baptism, yet it signifies substantially, it signifies the same thing. And so that's why that's the argument that they make. Now, I will come and say the problem with that is it is placing over all of those, particularly the Abrahamic, Old Covenant, Davidic Covenant, and New Covenant, this rubric, this theological category of the one covenant of grace. No doubt there is the one eternal plan of God that is from the foundation, before the foundation of the world, that works itself out through the covenants, and it's crucial to see that all the covenants are interrelated with one another. They're all leading us to the new covenant. In some sense, everyone acknowledges that. But you have to treat each of the biblical covenants in terms of this overall plan and their interrelationship to one another, leading us to the new covenant. So in the Abrahamic covenant, where circumcision is given, we have to allow circumcision to be understood in light of that covenant and its continuation under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with then the nation of Israel. It's a sign, it's an external sign that one is in the covenant. No doubt it functions that way in the Abrahamic and old Mosaic covenant. Mosaic Law. It also, in that Old Testament context, and it works itself out to the prophets, it also speaks of a need for something. They are brought in, they're circumcised in the flesh, but they also need a circumcision of heart. And so circumcision points to the need for something of circumcision of heart, and that is evident with Moses at the end of Deuteronomy saying God is going to have to circumcise your heart. The prophets pick that up, Ezekiel 36 and so on, Jeremiah 31, the law written on the heart, God taking out hearts of stone, putting in hearts of flesh. So the sign of the covenant under Abraham and to the nation of Israel is distinguishing them from the nation as a physical marker, as a priestly sign. They're a priestly nation, yet it's not regenerating. It's pointing to the need for circumcision of heart. And I think that's the trajectory that is given to us in the Old Testament. When you come to the New Covenant, right, the New Covenant brings fulfillment of these previous covenants. So that the Abrahamic covenant is looking to the great Abrahamic seed, the Lord Jesus. He is the one that fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. He is the one that brings that old covenant, Mosaic covenant, Galatians 3 and 4, to its end. It's temporary. It leads us to the coming of Christ. Circumcision of heart actually is now applied to new covenant members, so that those in the new covenant are those who are born of the Spirit, who have the law written on their hearts, who are circumcised of heart. So that baptism, and this is the problem of putting everything under the rubric of the one covenant of grace, you're not seeing how the differences arise. Israel as a covenant community is what we call a mixed community. They're constituted by believers and unbelievers. Yet as you work through the scripture, it anticipates the coming of the new covenant of a community, the church, that will be a regenerate people, who will be justified, who will know God, who will have the Spirit. And baptism signifies that one is part of that regenerate people. That it doesn't point, baptism does not point to the need for some kind of conversion or circumcision. Circumcision in the Old Testament pointed to the need for circumcision of heart. Baptism under the new covenant signifies that one has circumcision of heart, that this has now been applied to the person who has been, who identifies with Christ. And that's why baptism signifies union with Christ. So the great problem that I have, for instance, with infant baptism is it's not accounting for how the one plan of God works through the covenants, the differences as you move from Abrahamic to Israel to the new covenant, and the fulfillment that then comes in Christ to his people who are united to him, born of the Spirit, regenerate people, and so on. And that's why to mix circumcision or lead circumcision to baptism is sort of like apples and oranges. They both function as covenant signs, yet they function as covenant signs, circumcision under the Abrahamic and Old Covenant, baptism under the New Covenant, and they signify something different because of the nature of the New Covenant and the fulfillment that's now come in Christ.
Okay, I want to talk about the signify language just now, because when I was raised in the tradition I was raised in, we would talk of communion. Communion signified his body and his blood, and then I was more convinced that maybe Calvin and Luther might had it better than Zwingli, right, on the just the signify side. Like, it's just a symbol. And I mean, whatever, you know, I'm not trying to get you roped into a communion debate, but let me ask about the baptism. Let's say regeneration's off the table. Let's say born again, dunked in water, that makes you a believer, regenerates you, saves you. Is there anything on the table for like an act or a work of God? Sure, it symbolizes something, but does the baptismal waters do something? Is there a participation like there is if you read Calvin and Luther the way that I do and kind of agree with what they're saying? And again, I'm going to say that there's obviously a difference between Calvin and Luther, but there's some kind of mysterious participation, we'll just leave it up to that, in communion with God when we take the bread and the wine. Is there a similar kind of union, communion, working of God's hands on our human heart in the baptismal waters outside of just symbolization? Is there something actually being done?
Well, I mean, I think there is. I mean, one has to be very careful, you know, how one puts that together. Yet in the New Testament, and this is why You know, I strongly think it applies to believers. Baptism is so closely identified with our conversion, union with Christ, that you can almost use, sometimes we say by metonymy, we can speak of being baptized, we can speak of being converted, not that the waters of baptism are regenerative. They're not actually bringing about our conversion, but the two are so closely identified. So you think of Peter in Acts 2. He says on the Pentecost sermon, repent and be baptized. You think, well, why doesn't he say repent and believe? Well, to be baptized signifies, right? To be baptized signifies that one has repented, one has believed, one has come to faith in Christ. These are all terms that can be spoken of together, or in Romans 6, which isn't necessarily giving us a whole theology of baptism, but it can say, you know, you died with Christ when you were baptized with Christ. So it speaks about and this is why many have argued that baptism is closely associated with what's called a conversion initiation, right? One is repents, one believes, one's baptized. You don't have in the New Testament a long separation between one's conversion and one's baptism. One is converted, one's baptized, because baptism is signifying that one is now identified with Christ. Even in Ephesians 4, we have one baptism, right? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. I think one baptism is there as shorthand for an ultimately conversion that baptism signifies. So it's not just a mere symbol. Yes, it is that which signifies, and by God's grace, that one has come to faith union in Christ, one has entered the realities of ultimately the new creation, one is identified with the people of God. It has that strong sense to it, and it doesn't, you know, you have to be careful logically. So you say, well, if one is never baptized, can one still be converted? You know, churches of Christ and this type of thing will say one has to be baptized as necessary for salvation. No, the logical relationship between faith and baptism, faith is that which unites us to Christ, but baptism signifies it. It's not just a mere symbol. It's ultimately God's testifying, even in us, and us testifying that we are now Christ, and we are part of the new covenant, and all the benefits of the new covenant are ours. And so it's not just a mere symbol. I wouldn't say that. Yet we do have to make very sure that just the act of baptism is not bringing the regeneration about. 1 Peter 3, other places like that, which make it very clear that it's a pledge of a conscience towards God. Yet it is that which is not just a mere symbol, and put it that way.
Go ahead, Michael.
Well, I might be asking the same follow-up as you, Josh, but basically, like, just frankly, is it a means of grace? Is there some kind of grace deposit in the soul that's happening in baptism? I'm thinking about, say, in church history where, you know, they're casting demons out of people, then they baptize them, and the priest says, or the bishop, or whoever he is, like, I cast all these demons out, and then dunk you. Or baptize you. We're so crass on this show, I guess. And you come up, and there's this feeling, sense that there is something happening in the water. So, do you believe that there is something? Just put it this way: is it a means of grace?
Yeah, again, it depends how you define means of grace, right? So that means different things to different contexts, right? So, in a Roman Catholic sense, means of grace ultimately is that the receiving of baptism regenerates. So you have this sort of ex opere operato, by the very work performed right by the church, one is regenerate. No, it's not a means of grace in that sense, but it is a means of grace, right? So you have two ordinances that are given to us, or sacraments, if you prefer that language, but you have baptism and the Lord's Supper. They are means of grace in that they are ordained by the triune God, in particular, the Lord of the church, as means by which, right, he now works in us. We are already converted, but it's so closely associated that there's an actual benefit, blessing that comes in obedience to Christ's command. So it's a means of grace that way, the same way the Lord's Supper is that way. So it's not an infusion of grace, but there is now a blessing that comes, obedience to Christ. It bears witness of our faith in him. It's the means by which Scripture gives our public testimony of our our faith in him. It unites us to the church, right? It brings us into the church, it brings us into the new creation. Yet again, you still have to have the priority of faith. It's not regenerative, but it is God's means by which he brings a change in our life, growth in our life, sanctification in our life, and so on. So it's a means of grace in that sense, that the preaching of God's word is a means of grace, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, and baptism as well.
Okay, so I'm now going to ask you to walk on dangerous waters and speculate with me here for a second, okay? And I acknowledge that this question is more of a speculative question, and I don't know that there's a rock solid. We are well overeducated in comparison to me, so you may have an answer, but I think it's speculative. If communion is taken in an unworthy manner. Now, in 1 Corinthians, it was getting drunk, rich and poor, right? There's a mode that is appropriate, recognizing the body. We would say that by subsequent kind of correlation to that, unbelievers shouldn't take communion because that would not be an appropriate way or mode of approaching the table. And it seems as if you're approaching the table in an inappropriate way is drinking judgment on yourself. So, communion is communion, and it's really drinking judgment. So my follow-up question would be, does the non-believer who is immersed in water, the paedobaptist, the infant who is immersed in water, are they immersing judgment on themselves, right? They're not drinking judgment or pouring out judgment on them. Is there some kind of repercussion to the act of infant baptism that would place them in a negative state?
I don't think so. I mean, I think there's a difference with the Lord's Supper, where you have, you know, a knowing disregard for the Lord's Supper and abuse of the Lord's Supper that's going on in 1 Corinthians 11 and so on. So I think in the case of those who particularly we're talking about the Reformed Infant Baptist view, they are seeing that they are actually being obedient to Scripture. They are saying, this is what Scripture teach. They are applying that to the infant. So they're applying it as bringing them into the covenant community. In my view, it's not baptism. It's not doing anything. It's not that child now suddenly isn't now a covenant member. They're only a covenant member in the new covenant by repentance and faith. So they're not just simply in and not of the covenant. That doesn't work. So I don't think that there's a sense of judgment. I don't think we see that where somehow Presbyterian or Reformed people who are practicing that with infant baptism somehow don't have some kind of blessing or judgment upon them. I don't seem to see any evidence of that, just sort of empirically in looking. I just think it's a misunderstanding of that text. They're doing so in such a way that they actually think they are following Scripture. And so the debate is what is the proper meaning of baptism? Who should be applied to, even proper mode of baptism? But I would not say that they're bringing a specific judgment upon themselves. Now, possibly you make that case if someone, say a parent, knows for sure, right? They say, I know what Scripture teaches on this, but I, in violation of what I know, am now applying something. I mean, then you would have them in there going against what they know to be the case, right? But I don't think that's what's happening in those who are baptizing their infants.
So this is why this is such a difficult thing for me, because like, if baptism is doing something and communion is doing something, is our knowledge of what is right relevant at all? Like when Uzzah reaches out and touches the ark, he had no knowledge. It appears to me, and maybe I may be speculating here. It seems as if he had no knowledge of how the ark was to be rightly carried in the same way that how the sacraments should be rightly administered, right? And because God was in it, he was there in the ark, his personal opinions and beliefs about the ark were pretty irrelevant. You know, he thought he was doing God a favor. I think I'm going to reach out. I'm going to carry this thing. I'm not going to let it fall. This is a holy relic. It seemed as if he was doing something generally good. And again, I'm kind of walking out. I love the sacraments. I'm not trying to, I'm just so curious. Like if these are these things that God has mystically attached himself to in some, and I don't want to get mystic and I don't want to get, you know, fringe theology. I just want to make sure that we're carrying this with a level of honor and integrity at the same time. So I like your answer. I think that at the same time, in the back of my head, I wonder if our personal theology of what it's doing is relevant though. Does that pushback kind of land?
I mean, this is a struggle with it because we say, no, in my view, it's a believer's baptism that the Bible clearly teaches over against an infant baptism. So what about those who are practicing a wrong form of baptism? I mean, I think the case with Uzzah as well, there's specific commands not to touch, right? And then, you know, you're to carry the ark in a certain way. That is not being practiced. So there's a deliberate sinning against specific commands. In the case of the infant baptism, again, they're going to argue on the basis of the unity of the covenant of grace. Again, it doesn't make their view correct, but they're still going to say, we think we are putting into practice, we're not violating any specific command. We're making this theological case. We have the history with us. I do think it's slightly in a different category than they're deliberately sinning against God, violating something that they know to be false and that Scripture clearly says is false. I do. That's not to say that Scripture, you know, the arbitration between infant and believer's baptism isn't a matter where Scripture is clearly teaching one view over the other. But you have a whole long history of this. You have a muddled sense of this. I think the practice of infant baptism is not doing anything for that child other than what often happens in Baptist circles. It's sort of setting that child apart in the side, something giving them over to the Lord. There's a commitment to raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord and so on, which is what happens often in Baptist circles. Yet, right, as they preach to that child, that child must still repent and believe. I still think you have, even if the practice is regular, you still have a gospel centered in terms of that child needs to come to faith. Again, that's different than those who would hold to a baptismal regeneration and so on.
Okay. I'm going to come back to the conversation about the covenants. And so trying to imagine, what is an infant baptism person thinking right now, a paedo baptist, what are they thinking right now? And I can imagine them latching on to just this idea that would sound very strange to them, which is that children of believers are outside the covenant. Whereas, you know, in the Old Testament, you talked about, for instance, hey, Israel was a mixed community. You had true believers, and then you had non-true believers within the nation of Israel. It's not like every single person in Israel was truly saved. And then in the New Covenant, what I hear you saying is every single New Covenant believer, unlike Israel, where it's mixed, every single New Covenant believer is a true believer. And I can hear the paedo baptist pushing back and say, whoa, 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 you have the invisible church, which is the true church, but then you have the visible church. And the visible church is kind of like what we see with our eyes, and you go to church on Sunday, and not every single person's saved, but most of them are. And so you have the visible, but then the invisible true church. And so they would make these distinctions, and they would look at maybe 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where the children of believers are sanctified by the faith of their parents, somehow it appears. Or they would look at the household baptisms in Acts and say, well, look, it was, you know, the Philippian jailer and his whole household, Lydia and her whole household, Acts chapter 16, Cornelius and his whole household, Acts 10 and 11. And they would look at these stories and say, it actually seems like the children of believers are either under the covenant or tangentially connected to the covenant in some way. In other words, they would say it seems to look parallel to the mixed community. And so what my question is how would you defend that the New Covenant is uniquely only for regenerate believers?
Yeah, yeah. I mean, a lot of issues there, and of course, that is their argument. They're going to argue continuity from the old with the structures of families, that in the New Covenant, it's no different than the Old Covenant. And so you see household baptisms, you see 1 Corinthians 7 and so on. So there's that continuity that continues, right? One of the problems, of course, is that all of those arguments are possible if their entire viewpoint of the covenants of Israel to church is correct, because we know with household baptism in the New Testament, there's no evidence, right? It's sort of an argument from silence. We do not know that there were infants in the home. We don't know the age of those children. Every pattern that we see in the New Testament is repent, believe, be baptized. I mean, that's, and of course, baptism then signifies that one is united to Christ. Now, union with Christ, they're going to have to fudge with and say, well, we're broad, you know, children are broadly united to Christ. So they're in the covenant, but they're not necessarily true believers. Yet that's not what union with Christ means in terms of the new covenant realities. But my argument eventually is going to be in terms of the regenerate nature of the church. I do hold to the visible church, but the visible church is constituted by those who profess faith in Christ, right? That's why we look for a credible profession, church membership. I mean, visible church isn't just people who show up at our local gatherings type of thing. It's those who are in covenant membership, who identify as believers and are brought into the life of a local church. That's the visible church. There can be false professions, but the church is constituted by those who profess faith, not those who have faith and then bring their children. But the argument would have to be tied to the entire covenantal argument. So that as you look through the covenants, it's the one plan of God leading us to the coming of the new covenant, that under the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant, yes, it clearly is national. I mean, or it's family, it's national. There's structures there that tie to entire family structures, nation structures, and so on. But they serve their purpose in that which points to the coming of Christ. We cannot treat those covenants and the people of the covenants, the nature of Abraham's family, which included Isaac, Ishmael, sons of Keturah, all of his household, those who worked there and so on. The males were all circumcised. I mean, that, you know, that's the nature of that covenant under the Israel's covenant in terms of Mosaic covenant, that mixed nature. But as you work through the Old Testament, the prophets are looking forward to a time when the new covenant will be constituted by those who are justified, Jeremiah 31, forgiveness of sins, those who have the law written on the heart, those who are gifted by the Spirit, which gets picked up in Joel 2, Acts 2. So we have to then handle what the promise of the new covenant is, and that now has come in terms of the church. Yes, there is the not yet. Many of the covenant people will then place the mixed community of the church and say, well, in the future, it'll be a regenerate people. No, it's a regenerate people now, even though we are not yet glorified. So the already not yet, the already means that the new covenant community, the church, is here now, and it's constituted by believers. That doesn't mean then that with this change, that you have no place for children. Our children are incredibly blessed. They sit under the preaching of the gospel. We raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. It's just that the teaching from the Old Testament to the new, the anticipation of the prophets to the reality of the new covenant, what it means to be joined to Christ, what it means to be in Christ, is those of believers. And then we call our children to saving faith and so on. There's the differences. But the main argument that has to be made then is that as you work through the covenants tied to the coming of the new covenant, tied to then the realities of Christ and the church, that there are differences from Israel of old and from Abraham's family. They are not just the same, and you cannot make them all part of sort of the one covenant of grace and say, well, the communities are the same, the structures are the same, the signs are different, but ultimately they mean the same things. The problem is circumcision doesn't mean what baptism means. The nature of the new covenant community isn't exactly the same as Israel of old. And that's what the prophets were looking forward to. That's what the New Testament says is now here. And that is, you know, the argument that you would have to make.
Okay, I mean, this is not a Pado Credo conversation. Like this question isn't, I don't think, typically in this dialogue, but I want to ask a question about the Credo Baptist and their position of rebaptism. I'd be curious where you land on some of this, because there are people who, you know, had a legitimate Trinitarian baptism, as far as we could tell, legitimate fruit. Maybe they backslid and, you know, want to give their life back to Jesus, want to make a commitment, and they believe that a second immersion in water will be a public symbol of their coming back to faith. I certainly don't think you can make a biblical case for that. And maybe you can, but we see it in church history. It seems like those who apostatize under, you know, persecution, they're made to like rejoin as if they were never saved to begin with. the kind of confirmation process. So I'd be curious what your take is on rebaptism as it relates to what's taking place in evangelical churches today.
Yeah, I mean, great question. I mean, I think baptism is the covenant sign that one has come to faith in Christ, one has entered the church, one has become part of the new creation. It should be done once, right? So that we should be avoiding rebaptisms, you know, in a quite strenuous way, right? There's no need to be rebaptizing. Now, the problem that we face, with that said, the problem that we face is that so much in even Baptist circles, the gospel has not been faithfully preached, that we've allowed for, you know, little children to say, you know, come forward, walk an aisle, profess faith, get baptized. There's never been sufficient examination of them. There's never been sufficient actually preaching repentance and faith so that we have confidence that they truly are believers, so that what we have is a lot of false professions and baptism now being applied to them, and then somebody coming down the road and saying, I truly became a believer. I really don't think I was a believer when I was first walked the aisle or said the sinner's prayer or was baptized. Now, you know, in my teen years or, you know, whenever early adult or so on, I really think I'm a Christian. I want to be rebaptized. You know, ideally, we should not be baptizing them twice. Yet, in that case where the, you know, where they really are convinced that they were not a believer before and they are now, then I would say, well, that's a possible place where we could rebaptize them because we weren't convinced they were really a believer before. Now, in a case where someone who did show credible profession of faith that did have some kind of backsliding, I think in that case, we would say, no, we don't rebaptize here. You were convinced you were a believer. You walked away from the Lord. You've now returned. There's no need to then be rebaptized. So the distinction I would make is, do we think that there was true conversion in the first place? So versus, you know, someone who had true conversion and you know, walked away or was backslidden and so on. So we should be ideally working with baptism once, right? It's not to be done repeatedly over and over again. And that means then in our churches then that we have to be very careful about the faithful proclamation of the gospel, calling people to repentance and faith, not this, you know, sort of generic evangelicalism, modern Christianity, where we're, you know, come walk an aisle for Jesus, you know, to get your life right and so on. I mean, that's not the faithful proclamation of the gospel. And there has to be due diligence in our local churches to make sure on the front end of things that people have a credible profession of faith. So this raises issues of you know, how young do you baptize someone who professes faith? And one has to be very, very careful that you don't baptize too young if there is not, you know, you're not have some sense that you're convinced that they truly are a believer, right? So you don't have to hold off forever, but there has to be a credible profession of faith.
So, yeah, go ahead, Michael. I'm so sorry. I could talk about baptism all day.
Yeah, I know. So, okay, well, what advice do you give parents on that, pastors on that? Because, like, at what age do they give a credible profession of faith? Like, every child of believing parents, if they're faithful believing parents teaching their kids, you know, like there are no 8-year-old atheists, right? So do you need to wait through their teen years? Like, hold on, is little Johnny going to have a rebellious spell there? Like, you know, so what kind of recommendations do you have on?
Yeah, no, I mean, that's been a real thing in my own family's life, right? So I've had 5 children and each one of them, by God's grace, have come to saving faith, and they've been baptized at different parts and ages. So the advice I would give to parents, right, is that you have to, I mean, you're looking for someone who understands the gospel. Again, you can do it at different ages, but really sense that I am a sinner. I need the Lord Jesus. I've trusted in him. And I think what we're looking for, and this is where the difficulty comes in being raised in a Christian home, in that context, You can have someone that looks, you know, fairly moral and upright and so on. You don't have radical conversions where they were a drug addict and they've now come to faith in Christ and so on. They've grown up in a setting where they've heard the word of God, they've been prayed over, they've been taught and so on. So I think you're looking for in their life, is there now a real hunger for the things of God, a real desire to read his word, to know Christ, to turn from sin, to see at some point where they are really making a decision to follow Christ over against the world. And that's not easy to discern, but you're not trying to do this too quickly. You're wanting to make sure that there is, you know, real turning from the old to the new, and that conversion has taken place. That can vary. I had my young daughter, she wanted to be baptized very early on. I sensed early, you know, my wife and I sensed that, well, she's doing that for maybe her friends are getting baptized and so on. So we held off, and there was a real desire for the things of God, following of him, seeking to please him. And so, you know, early teens, she was baptized. Other of my children were a bit older, coming to saving faith and so on. So it really, you know, seeing in that child's life, if it is a young child, that there is a real understanding at even at that age of repentance, faith in Christ, turning to Christ, desire for the things of God, a hunger for the things of God. If that's not there, then I would not be baptizing a young child.
Okay, this will be my last question. So I resonate with the let's double check. Like, let's make sure you're in, okay? Let's justified by grace through faith. I'm with you. But like, and I see it in history. So I see that too. I see in history, they're like, hey, these persecution arised, all these people just backslid hard. I don't think we should have baptized them to begin with. I don't think they were saved. However, let me just go, since we're going biblicist on this, we're going, hey, this is what the Bible says. 3,000 got dunked pretty quick. I mean, I have a hard time thinking that Peter is like, okay, now do you know what you're signing up for? And like chatting with every single person. And like, you know, then 5,000 later in Acts. And it's like, okay, now are you sure what you know? But like they repent, they believe, they're immersed. They repent, they believe, they're immersed, right? So are we placing an onus of investigation to a capacity that is grander than the scriptures? That would be my question. Because as much as I would say, yeah, I can see why we would contend to make sure there's fruit of justification, I also go, is that a personal reaction out of a fear? And is that, can that be biblically tied to the text? I'd be curious of your thoughts on that.
Yeah, I mean, it could very well be, right? So what I would say in this is context becomes really, really important. So when you have, say, 3,000 in terms of Acts 2, you have a context there where people then in following Christ, saying, I am now a Christian, they're doing so in a context where they're taking their life in their hands, they're mm-hmm. separating from their families. So it's certain contexts of the world where the gospel is preached, you're in a Islamic context, people are saying, I want to be baptized. That means I'll lose my family, my livelihood, and so on. I'd be baptizing them really, really fast. So that the context I'm talking here is in often in Christian homes, even in our, now it's quite changing in our country and this type of thing, but you had a lot of sort of influence of Christianity, nominal Christianity. That has been the concern, that people have been baptized way too soon. They've never really heard the preaching of the gospel and so on. So the solution to this is, you're right, in scripture, baptism follows after conversion almost immediately. So we need to be working towards that practice, right? That's the goal that we work towards. How do we get there? We get there by really, really consistent, faithful teaching of what the gospel is, the demands of the gospel, and so on, so that when people are saying, I am now a Christian, I have repented of my sins, believe the gospel, we can have confidence that we can baptize them far quicker than those who, you know, are maybe coming forward and they're doing so for all kinds of different reasons. They're fuzzy in terms of the gospel and so on. So that's where the examination comes in. So we should be, you're correct, we should not be putting obstacles in places for people to be baptized, but I do think it assumes that there is a faithful teaching, preaching ministry that's going on, a faithful calling people to saving faith. And then in that context, we can probably shorten the time period between one's profession of faith and baptism, getting back to the New Testament era. Now, in the New Testament, as I said, though, you're dealing with a unique context. I mean, as you move from that era and people are now becoming Christians and so on, there is more examination that takes place. They're not trying to delay it forever, but there's a context there to make sure that those growing up in a Christian setting really exhibit saving faith.
Praise God.
Cool. Well, I think that about wraps up this episode, but we could do just like one little closing question. We like to do this at the end of our episodes to have our guest and one of our hosts just kind of summarize in a nutshell a primary takeaway from today. And so I'll hold on that. I'll let Josh answer first, and then Dr. Wellum, maybe we can hear from you. What is your big takeaway on this subject of baptism? So Josh, why don't you go first?
I would just say baptism means more and does more than I think our cultural moment allots for. I'm not to say that theologically people hold this in a different position than I do. I think actually we might actually agree a lot theologically, others in evangelicalism, what it is and what it does. But I don't feel that there is a reverence or a sanctity or sacredness to the act of baptism. I think it has been reduced to just merely a symbol. And because of that, I don't know that we take it with the kind of gravitas it needs. I would encourage believers to think of the normative means of grace being the fellowship of the saints, the worship of the saints, God inhabiting the praise of his people, the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the Eucharist and baptism, and to begin to view these things as the ways, the normative means by which we encounter God. And again, we might parse that pie a little bit different on what it means to encounter God in those places, but to say that these are sacred things that we should hold in high esteem, and for the people of God, people who are believers, to encourage, to celebrate, to, I just want people to have as much of God as they can get in this life. And if they are a believer, to introduce them and encourage them to participate in these things. And I think for so long, in my context personally, we have reduced them down to such a symbol that we have men who don't wear wedding rings because it's just a symbol. We have pastors who relegate communion to once a quarter because it's just a symbol, and we don't want to be religious, right? Like, I just go, man, like, this is the place that God has promised to be. You should want to be in the place that God has promised to be. Be in the saints, be with the fellowship, be in communion, get into baptism, because I think it's a blessed gift that God has given his people. So my closing encouragement is to view these things as sacred and to pursue them earnestly because it's the place that God's promised to be. Dr. Wellum, I guess I'll toss it over to you. I'm good at monologuing. I'm a pastor. I commit the sin of Pharaoh every Sunday. I don't know when to let God's people go. So I'll pass it over to you, and you can give us your closing thought.
Well, I would say, you know, amen to everything you've said there. That's very, very important, because baptism is not just an empty symbol or just, you know, just merely a symbol type of thing. It's God's means that he's given. He's given two means of, you know, uniquely bearing witness to the gospel. Baptism is on the front end, right? It's signifying glorious realities that one has been brought from death to life, that one has been born of the Spirit, united to Christ, justified, part of God's family, part of the new creation, right? So in Christ, right? So you think of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are new creations, not just new people. We are participants in the new creation. And baptism is the means by which that is borne witness to. It is then closely associated with conversion. It's to be applied to those who are in the new covenant, and who are those who show a credible profession of faith. And it has incredible meaning, and it actually is a proclamation of the gospel. And it must be, and it's the only means. A lot of our Baptist churches, right, it's the altar calls where people go forth as the means by which they publicly bear witness to Christ. No, it's baptism that publicly bears witness to Christ. And in that, the gospel is proclaimed so that it is a very meaningful sign. It's a means of grace. It needs to be recovered. It needs to be properly seen in terms of what the realities of the new covenant are and what the new covenant people are. So it needs to be treated with utmost seriousness. And these debates are, even though we would say when we disagree with our brothers and sisters on this issue, say in the Reformed community and so on, that we are still brothers and sisters in Christ, yet baptism does mean something different in our respective areas. And it's important to argue for our cases and then seek to show what Scripture teaches on this.
Okay. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Wellum. Always a pleasure to have you on the show. And I just got to say, here's my nutshell, even though I wasn't going to share it. I love progressive covenantalism. It's the best. You guys need to read up on it. It is so, I love the way it brings together a view of all the covenants, and it is the view that I hold. Anyway, check out Dr. Stephen Wellum's books and his latest, Systematic Theology, which I haven't read that one yet, so I need to pick that one up. But guys, thanks so much for watching this episode. Hit that like button, hit that subscribe button, and subscribe to our newsletter. It's right there in the description, and that's where you can get connected to all things Remnant Radio. Just fill out one of our e-courses, but we have those coming up twice a year and various. We're working on another e-course where we walk through the Nicene Creed. It's going to be beautiful. And it's just how you kind of stay in touch with what we're doing, our travel schedules and those kind of things. So subscribe to that newsletter. And guys, thanks so much for joining us. God bless you and have a great week.
Want to thank Kairos Classrooms for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio. And if you're out there, you've ever wondered, hey, I wonder if learning a biblical language would be a supplemental tool for me to help me in my biblical studies. Well, you need to check out Kairos Classrooms. They offer Greek and Hebrew classes that can help teach you and train you. It's a live classroom environment with actual students and actual live teachers, and they help teach you the biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew. And you need to check out Kairos Classrooms today. There's a link in the description, and you can use the promo code REMNANT to get 10% off. These classes are already crazy affordable, but with the promo code REMNANT, REMNANT, you'll get 10% off of Kairos Classroom. So check that out today. And thank you so much for Kairos for sponsoring this episode of Remnant Radio.